The following message, The Christ Prophesied, Part 1, is the second in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 12, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Treatment he had received, both from the religious and civil authorities. He was held at the king's pleasure in the Aberdeen prison, and Rutherford did not expect to leave that prison alive. He expected to be summoned before the King of England and to be condemned to death and burned at the stake. God was pleased to release him, and he labored for many more years before God finally took him. When he wrote these words, he expected that he would not indeed appear before the king, but that God would take him before he should have to stand before a monarch who indeed had denied the name of Christ. Well, I hope you will keep these and read through them from time to time. There's much good Christian theology in The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Now please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Last Lord's Day, we began a series of messages on the person and work of Christ. And we began with the question that I hope all of us have taken to heart, and that is, what kind of hearer, what kind of receiver of Christ are we? We looked at that passage in John chapter 1. We saw the reaction or the reception of the world. We saw the reception of his own. And we saw the reception of those whom he gave the right to be children of God. But now we come in this next passage, or next message rather, to the subject of the Christ prophesied, the Christ promised. And I want to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the Lord's curse upon the serpent, we find these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." On a later occasion, we will examine Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, which read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." For our purpose today, however, we need to consider that statement made by the apostle there in Galatians 4, it tells us something important about Christ. It tells us that he didn't appear at the beginning of history, that he appeared instead at a time fixed in God's eternal counsels, at what Paul calls at the fullness of time. Our study of Christ cannot begin, of course, with his appearing. Our study of Christ cannot begin with that which Paul describes in Galatians 4, his appearing at the fullness of the times. Our study must begin long before he was born of a woman, long before he was born under the law. Our study begins when he was the prophesied Christ. Not the one who had come and dwelt among us, but the prophesied or the promised Christ. And it is he who is our subject today. For ages, true believers had looked for his coming. For ages, true believers had looked forward to the day when he would appear and do that peculiar work which God had assigned him. And in all of those ages, before the fullness of time had come, for all of those ages, they were ages of anticipation. They were ages of expectation, in which believers embraced the light which God had given them, in which believers waited for his Son to come. And in all of those ages, leading up to the actual appearing of the Son of God, God spoke by His prophets about Christ. He spoke about the work that He would accomplish and about that salvation that He would secure by His working. And beginning with this promise in Genesis 3 concerning the seed of the woman, in each succeeding age, God gave further light. In each succeeding age, He further expanded the portrait of Christ. In each succeeding age, He gave further light as to the identity of the Promised One and as to the nature of the work that He was to do. And by the time the final prophecy leading to Him was given, the image that had been set out in the Scriptures through the prophets, that image was sufficiently full that His own should have recognized Him and should have received Him. And that they did not is not because there was a lack of light, but because there was a lack of heart. Now, according to prophecy, who was the promised Christ? I'm going to ask you today to take yourselves out of the place in history that you live. And I want you to go first all the way back to Genesis 3. And then we're going to work our way through today those prophecies of Christ. And at each point along the way, I want you to ask yourself, if this was all the light that I had, would I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Would I be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, according to prophecy, who was the prophesied Christ, the promised Christ? Well, answering that question, of course, takes us to the very beginning of the Old Testament, and then to those many texts that speak plainly of Him. Now, I hope it's obvious that we cannot examine every messianic text in the Old Testament. There are simply too many. That would create a series all its own. Neither can we make more than briefest observation of the text that we do examine. But I do want us to see the great mountain peaks of messianic prophecy and appreciate the progressive portrayal of Christ that they contain. But we begin at the beginning. We begin with Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here, immediately after Adam's fall into sin, in the curse that God announces on the serpent, is the first promise of the coming of the Son of God. And we would have to think it's not at all what Adam expected. Surely his conscience expected nothing but a word of condemnation, nothing but a word of cursing. He surely did not expect any gracious act on God's part. And yet in the midst of this curse upon the serpent, the Lord declares the coming of His Son. In verse 14, the imagery of that verse going on the belly and eating dust, that imagery is used in the Bible of vanquished enemies who lay prostrate before a conquering king. And with this understanding of the curse of the serpent, that he is to be prostrate, he is to be conquered, he is to be vanquished by the coming of the seed of the woman. With this understanding that he is a vanquished enemy, there are many other passages of Scripture that then make sense. Isaiah 65:25, for example, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." One of the features, as Isaiah there is describing the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah is describing one of the features of that is that there will be the complete execution of God's curse upon Satan. That will be one of the cornerstones of that state of peace and safety from our enemies to be enjoyed by the people of God. Now the manner of the serpent's vanquishing is revealed in verse 15. This verse contains the first redemptive promise found in the Scriptures. It is the seed promise from which all else comes. There's much of interest here, but I want you to focus simply on the last expression of verse 15. There we are told that triumph over Satan will come by an individual member of the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the gist of this prophecy is that though the serpent will painfully wound the promised one, though he will strike at his heel, the promised one in turn will deal the serpent a fatal blow to the head. And the picture that is set before us is that of victory through suffering. The serpent will strike at his heel and wound him grievously, yet he will not prevail, but rather the seed of the woman shall crush his head, deal him a fatal blow, and emerge from the battle victorious. Now for generations, that is all that men knew of the coming Christ. That's all that Adam and Eve knew. That's all that Seth knew. That's all that Enoch knew. That's all that Noah knew. That's all that Abraham knew until late in his life when God spoke a specific word to him concerning one who would come from his loins. I want to ask you, what did they understand from that promise? What did they know? It's easy for us at the place where we stand in history to look back on this passage and to see all that is packed into it. It's easy for us to take the rest of the revelation that God has given concerning Christ and to bring it back into Genesis and say, this is what is meant. This is how the serpent will be crushed. This is how the victory will be won. This is how God's kingdom will be restored. It's easy for us to look back and to do that, but none of these folk had the privilege of having the completed Scriptures. This is all that they knew, that there was coming someday one who would crush the serpent's head. That's all they knew. They did not know the name of the seed of the woman. They did not know the manner of his victory. They did not know the extent of his kingdom. They did not know all that we know by virtue of having the Scriptures in our hands. But they did have enough information to know that one was coming who would defeat the serpent who had lured man into sin and misery. And that was enough information, that was enough promise for faith to lay hold on. Any man from Adam to Abraham who was converted, saved, justified, was so by faith. By faith in the promise of God. That's all that they would have known about him. How many centuries passed until the next word concerning Christ, we can't know exactly. But in time, God called Abraham and entered into covenant with him, promised him that in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. If you'll turn to Genesis 22 and verse 18. This is not the first word that God has spoken to Abraham. But in this passage there is not only confirmed to him the promise given earlier, but a more specific promise revealed to him. Beginning in verse 17, we read these words, Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now our English versions here don't serve us very well. Verse 17, your descendants, your seed, shall possess the gate not of their enemies. The Hebrew text has of his enemies. And I have no understanding why the English translators have made it plural here. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now Abraham, likely as he looked upon this promise, would have understood that the promise was of the one who was coming, of the seed of the woman, that he would come as one of his descendants. And in conjunction with this, the Lord had said, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. But now, what is the image? The gate of a city was the place where the government was conducted. It is the place where the king held court. And to possess a city's gates, to possess the gates of one's enemies, was to be victorious over them. It was to conquer them, to be victorious over them in battle. And the image is, as the Lord is speaking to Abraham, of those who would come from his loins, he is told that there will be one who comes who will possess the gates of his enemies. And the image is that of Christ subduing his enemies. It is of Christ reigning as king over them. What was revealed to Adam and Eve in the crushing of the serpent's head, of the vanquishing of the serpent, that he should go upon his belly and be prostrate before his conqueror. Now that promise is once more brought to light, and now it shall be one of the seed of Abraham. Further along we read of Jacob blessing his sons. In the history of the redemptive line leading to Christ, now we come not just to Abraham and to Isaac, but to Jacob, his son. And if you'll turn to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And verse 1. 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. What follows is Jacob's last words to his sons. In the history of the redemptive line leading to Christ, there are a number of passages like this. Patriarchal blessings where the father passes on to the heir of the covenant, or speaks to his sons words of blessing. And in the history of the redemptive line, these patriarchal blessings were not merely an expression of good wishes and hopes on the part of the father, but they were prophecies, prophetic pronouncements given under inspiration of the Spirit. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. These patriarchal blessings offer much more than simply expressions of good or bad wishes. They're revelations about the future. Now, in the present case, as Jacob is speaking to his son, as he is prophesying concerning what shall come to pass in the last day, I want you to take note of what is said concerning Judah. In the prophecy concerning Judah, there is mention made of the coming of Christ. Verses 8 through 10. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. There are several things about this prophecy that are important as we come to the next of the revelations or prophecies given concerning Christ. First of all, consider that Judah would not naturally inherit rule over his brothers. By tradition, the firstborn received that blessing. By tradition, the firstborn should have become the head of the family after the death of the father, in this case, after the death of Jacob. By tradition, this blessing should have gone to Reuben. But because of Reuben's sin in defiling his father's bed, the birthright then goes to Joseph. Reuben was the firstborn through Leah, Joseph the firstborn through Rachel. And yet the Scripture tells us that isn't the end of the story. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 2 says, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Well, that is precisely what Jacob had prophesied. It was a prophecy fulfilled in David and in his sons, descended not from Reuben, descended not from Joseph, but descended from Judah. At the time that Jacob uttered this prophecy, his sons had bowed down themselves before Joseph there in Egypt. But the day came, many generations later, in the person of David, when Judah prevailed over his brothers, and the prophecy was fulfilled that you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Perhaps more accurately, you are he whom your brothers shall confess, shall acknowledge as their superior, shall recognize and honor as possessing the royal birthright. Your father's children, Jacob said, shall bow down before you. And so first of all, we learn that what happens is not according to tradition. Second, consider the king who came from Judah would be a victorious warrior. And in him would be fulfilled the prophecy, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. We're further told that he will be a lion's whelp. That is, he will be, the image is that of the son of a lion. So that as a warrior, he will be lion-like in his power and in his fierceness. And it's from this prophecy that Christ comes to have the title the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5 and verse 5. Consider further that Judah's rule will continue. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh is a very mysterious word. It's the first time this word, it's the only time this word appears in the Scriptures. And there's much debate as to its meaning, but most likely the term means giver of peace. That is, the one who secures peace from their enemies for all of his subjects. And from earliest times, this reference to Shiloh has been understood to be a reference to Messiah. It is likely the origin of the title found in Isaiah 9, Prince of Peace. And contained in this prophecy is the promise that the peoples, the nations, shall obey him. A promise that his rule would extend beyond the sons of Jacob, even to all the nations of the earth. What do we see now? We're no longer living in the age where all we have is the promise of the seed of the woman. We're no longer living in that age between Abraham and his son Jacob, where there's a bit more understanding as to who Christ shall be, but not much more. We now live in an age in which the great theme of Christ subduing his enemies and reigning over them is again brought to the surface. But there's an advance in what is known about him. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, is now set forth as Shiloh, the giver of peace. And it is not yet known how he will accomplish peace for his people. It is not yet known how he will accomplish the peace of his kingdom, beyond what is already known, that it will be through suffering, but there's no further explanation, there's no further opening up of what Christ will do. The cross is simply not yet in view. Furthermore, the line of his descent has narrowed once more. He was once the seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Moreover, it's very plain now that in the manner of Shiloh's coming, that God's ways are not man's ways. He will not be the son of firstborn Ishmael, but the son of Isaac, the child of promise. He will not be the son of firstborn Esau, but the son of Jacob, his brother. He will not be the son of firstborn Reuben, nor of Joseph, the next in line. He shall be the son of Judah. Now that is not man's way, but that's God's way, who does as he pleases. Generations will pass once more before the next prophecy of Christ. If you'll turn to Numbers 24, we find that the hero prophecy of Christ comes from a very unusual source, from a man who is not a prophet of the Lord, but rather a pagan, a heathen prophet, a wicked man, the prophet Balaam. When Balak, king of Moab, urges him to curse Israel, Balaam cannot do so. Four times Balaam desires to curse Israel, but four times God restrains him, and he instead blesses Israel. And on the fourth time, in the last of these, he speaks of Christ's coming. If you look at Numbers 24 and verse 16, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumult. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star, he says, signifying a king, shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And his enemies, verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. Balaam says, of course, nothing more than has already been revealed, which was that a king should come out of Jacob to rule the nations. But this much he does say, it is not now, and he is not near. Men were made to understand that the coming of Messiah was yet a good way off. It is not now, and he is not near. The Lord speaks next through Moses. If you'll turn, please, to Deuteronomy 18. Ask yourself the question, if you were living at this point, if you were living at the point when Balaam has uttered his prophecy, how much would you know of Christ? Deuteronomy 18, the Lord speaks through Moses. Verse 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Up to this point, Messiah has been revealed as the coming king. Nothing else has been said of him. Up to this point, he has been revealed as the one who would come and vanquish his enemies, especially the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. He has been revealed as the one who will establish his reign of peace over all the nations of the earth. But now there is a great advance in the revelation made concerning him. Now it is made known that he shall be not just a king, but he shall be a prophet. He will be a prophet like Moses. Now the key phrase is like Moses. He will be no ordinary prophet. He will be a prophet like Moses. And what made Moses different from all the other prophets is that through him, God revealed a covenant to his people. In Moses' case, the covenant made at Sinai. That was what made Moses unique. That was what made him special. He was the mediator of a covenant. And now it is revealed that God will send another prophet like Moses. He will send another unique prophet, another mediator of a covenant. And contained in this statement is, I believe, the very first intimation that there shall be a new covenant. For in sending one like Moses, he can only be like Moses if God declares through him a covenant that did not already exist. The terms of that new covenant are not here revealed. There's nothing of its features, nothing said of what it will contain, only that the Lord will raise up this prophet, that he will be like Moses, and that he will require of men what they hear at his mouth. If you had lived at this point in history, what would you have known of Christ? You would have known of him as a conquering king. There's one coming who is going to subdue all of his enemies, who will be the enemies of God. There's one coming who will vanquish the serpent. There is one coming who will be a prophet like Moses. But now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Is there any evidence in these ages that anyone thought of Messiah? Is there evidence in these days of relatively little light compared to what we have that anyone understood what the Lord was revealing? Well, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think you'll see that the answer is yes. That the hope of the coming king burned brightly in the hearts of God's people can be seen from the words of Hannah. At this time, Israel had no king. At this time, Saul has not been anointed. At this time, David has not been anointed. There is no king in Israel. There has been no king in Israel. There's no sign of any king in Israel. And yet, hear the words of Hannah, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The hope of the coming king burned brightly in Hannah's heart. This much she had understood. In the scriptures that were available to her, just those very brief revelations that have been given in Genesis and in Deuteronomy. And yet she has seen and understood the King is coming. The Anointed One is coming. And indeed, this is the first time in Scripture that the coming one is called the Lord's Anointed or the Lord's Messiah. Hannah looks for him. And she believes that when he comes, he will be victorious over his enemies. In time, David, The man after God's own heart is anointed king over Israel. And it's also in the lifetime of David that we have the next revelation concerning Christ. The Lord makes a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 14, we read these words. The Lord says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." What has happened now? That line of descent from Adam, through which Messiah was to come, now is narrowed further. Once he was the seed of the woman, then he was the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now he is the son of David. And from this point forward, that is the title most given to him in the Scriptures, that he shall be the son or the descendant of David. Now, what does David understand of this revelation given to him? That God would set up his seed after him? That God would establish his throne forever? That God would establish his kingdom? Did David understand everything that we now understand about Christ? Well, the answer is no. But yet he understood that he had been chosen for the privilege of being the father of Messiah. And we know that in David's life, God worked in a marvelous way. David was not only king, but David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he prophesied of the coming of Christ. As a prophet, he penned the Psalms, or most of the Psalms. And it's in those Psalms that we see him speaking of Christ. Now the references in the Psalms are so many that we can't look at them all. But consider what David says of Christ. Here is David, the king who is the prophet. And he is speaking of the coming of his son, who will be the king and the prophet of God. We find, first of all, in Psalm 40, and I hope you'll follow with me as we turn to these passages. Psalm 40, David speaks of Christ's delight in his Father's will. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Backing up to verse 6 to pick up the portion that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 of Christ. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Book of Hebrews tells us that this is of Christ. How much David would have understood that the reference was of the coming one, we cannot know. But that it was a prophecy of the coming one, we can know. That he who was the seed of the woman, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the son of David, would delight in the will of God. And God's law would be written upon his heart. We find in Psalm 69 that David speaks of the zeal of Christ in spite of the suffering that he would undergo. Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. "I have become a stranger to my brothers, and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That text quoted in John 2 and in Romans 15 of Christ. Once more we ask, what did David understand? Did he understand this to be a prophecy of Christ? We cannot know. And yet it is. It speaks of his suffering, of his rejection by his brethren. It speaks of the reproaches that fell upon him, and yet the zeal for God's house has eaten him up. He has zeal in spite of suffering. And then in Psalm 45, and surely these words must have been mysterious to David, Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, his deity as well as his humanity. His deity as well as his humanity. Here the scripture says, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now notice the next verse. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. This is no mere man. He is divine. And then, 41:9, Psalm 41:9, his betrayal. A passage quoted in John 13. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 22 and verse 1, the crucifixion of Christ. Once more the theme of his suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Passage quoted in Matthew 27, also in Matthew 22. His resurrection, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. At first glance, that passage may seem to refer to the incarnation of Christ, to his birth, to his begetting. But as the text is used in the New Testament, Acts 13, it is used to speak of the resurrection of Christ, not of his being begotten in the womb of Mary, but of his being the firstborn from the dead. And he says, you are my son, this day I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance, or for your inheritance. It is his resurrection. It is his receiving of the kingdom that is prophesied. And then in Psalm 110, the last of the passages in the Psalms, his present office as king and priest. Not now king and prophet, but as king and priest. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or shall give themselves willingly in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That passage is fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. He is not now just king or prophet. He is priest. And he is a member, as the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, of a unique priesthood. After the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek was not merely the priest of God Most High, but he was king of Salem, or king of peace. And he is set before us in Scripture as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a foreshadowing of the coming of him who is the great King Priest. Now, had you lived in these days, this is what you would have known of Christ. You would have known Him as King, coming to vanquish His enemies, coming to establish His kingdom. You would have had a dim outline that He would do it by way of suffering. You would not have understood that it was by the cross, but you would have understood that the serpent was going to strike His heel. You would have understood that He indeed would receive the reproaches of men and be rejected of His brethren. You would have understood many things about Him, that He was King, that He was prophet, and that He was priest who would stand before God to make atonement for sin. Now, had you lived at this point in history, would you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There's one last passage I want you to see this morning before we close. Tonight we're going to look at the profusion of references to be found in the prophets. But if you'll turn to 2 Samuel 23. In a sense, these messages this morning and this evening are somewhat unusual in that they are comprised mostly of a survey of the testimony of Scripture. But I want you to see in 2 Samuel chapter 23 what David understood. This is all the revelation that David had. And yet David had faith. 2 Samuel 23. Beginning in verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now notice verse 4. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. At some point, David passes from giving instruction to his son as to how kings ought to rule. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. At some point, he makes a transition. And he speaks of the one who shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. He speaks of the one who shall be like a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And he speaks of the covenant that God had made with him. He recognizes that that day has not yet come. He says, although my house is not so with God, the promise that was made to him of the one that would sit upon his throne, David understands it is not now. He has not come. And yet he looks forward with hope and anticipation. He has made, he says, the Lord has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. There is no question that it shall be fulfilled. There is no question that he who is promised will come. But now notice what he says. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. What is David saying to us? He is saying that he is not confident as he speaks his last words, that he shall stand before God justified. This is the David who has said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. He's not saying that his confidence when he stands before God justified is in David's having been a great king, or in David's having penned the Psalms, or in David's having ruled over the house of Israel. David understands he is not the one. He understands that there is one yet coming. And it is he who is all his salvation and all his desire. It is he, Christ, Messiah, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, who is all his salvation and all his desire. Isaiah speaks of this text as the sure mercies of David, the sure salvation promised through the coming one. If you had lived in David's day, would he have been all your salvation and all your desire? Is he all your salvation and all your desire? There is more than enough known of him, even here, before those great revelations given in the prophets. There's more than enough here to lay hold on by faith that you may be justified. Is he all your salvation and all your desire? Tonight we will come back and look at the writing prophets. We will learn from Micah and Jeremiah, from Zechariah and Malachi, and especially from Isaiah, concerning who is the Christ prophesied. Let us pray. Our Father, we cannot help but think of the great privilege which is ours, to live in the day in which we live, to have so much more light, to have so much more to know of him than those who have gone before. And Lord, we know that that brings with it more responsibility, for to whom much is given, much is required. And we do pray, Lord, that as this day we continue to look at the prophecies leading to Christ, Lord, may our faith in him and our understanding of who he is, may it grow and be strengthened. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for him who is the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob and the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the son of David. We thank you for him and bless you in his name. Amen.